Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Find your way to verse 6. You've heard the proverb, blood is thicker than water. And it simply means family relationships are stronger than other types of relationships. I think we understand the blood part. It's not so clear where the water part came from, though. You go back in history and try to figure out, well, what exactly do all the individual words of the phrase mean? We know what it means altogether. The earliest form of this phrase is found in a Middle German 12th century epic called Reinhard Fuchs, translated there into the English as, I also hear it said, kin blood is not spoiled by water. Move forward a little bit, we come to a proverb in print in English for the very first time in Scotland, 1737. And then a man named Sir Walter Scott, he made it available to a wider public, which he included in a hugely popular novel he wrote with the title Guy Mannering in 1815. And I'll speak the Old English here. He wrote, Weal, blood's thicker than water. She's welcome to the cheeses and the hams just the same. Sir Walter Scott gleaned many phrases and images from around Europe, and he put them and repackaged them into his novels for his devoted readers. Even scientifically, water has a viscosity of about 0.009 poise, while blood or plasma has a viscosity of about 0.015 poise. So scientifically speaking, blood is thicker than water. All that to say is, although we don't know all the details of how it came about, we understand the saying that family bonds are indeed strong. But there's something thicker. And that is the tie that binds believers to God. And the tie that binds believers to each other. When you think about that bond that we have, God and believers, this Christian bond has the same strength in both directions. It's much easier for us to grasp the idea that, okay, I'm never going to be separated from God. My bond with Him is eternal. He will never cast me out. I'm His forever. But do you understand that the bond between you and God is the same in essence, in quality, in strength, as the bond between you and another believer? It's the very same bond. It also is eternal. It also is unshakable. Nothing can separate us from God. Therefore, nothing can separate us from each other. And this morning we're going to talk about this bond that exists among brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we have a map, which I know you're excited about. It's just a review map as far as what's been going on here. You remember, as you look at the map in the very center, you see the word Macedonia. The city of Thessalonica, the letter to whom this is written, is right about at the N of the word Macedonia. They had brought the gospel to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy, during the second missionary journey. They were forced out of the city because of persecution. They then write this letter and they express their desire for a face-to-face visit at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 begins and describes the process of a decision they make down in the city of Athens to send Timothy up so that he can encourage the church in Thessalonica through their affliction. We're going to leave this map up and read together our passage. 1 Thessalonians 3, we'll begin at verse 6 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. As we move through this description of the bond of fellowship among believers, as Paul expresses it to the Thessalonian church, we begin with this in verse 6. The bond of fellowship provides ongoing fondness. Now, we spent time earlier in the letter, because Paul spent time earlier in the letter really digging into this whole idea of affection among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the same idea is brought out here when Paul writes what he writes in verse 6. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," in contrast to what he has just written, and this we looked at last week, the fear in verse 5 about the tempter having tempted the Thessalonians away from the faith, having done so in vain. This is what motivated them to send Timothy up to Thessalonica. Verse 6, we have Timothy returning. He doesn't return to them in Athens, he returns to them in Corinth. Remember, the letter to the Thessalonians was written from Corinth. So they're all together there in Corinth, Paul and Silas and Timothy. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us what? Good news. Good news of your faith and love. This is the Greek word here, good news, euangelizo. You can hear the English word there, right? Evangelize. It reminds us that unlike our word gospel or evangelize today, in the New Testament world, sharing the message of salvation was explained with just regular terminology. Sharing good news, like we would have good news from people. It's similar to our word baptize, which is solely used of spiritual activity. Whereas in that day, it just meant to immerse something, anything. So Timothy brings back not the gospel, he brings back the good news of the faith, the love, and the kind thinking, the longing to see them. There's really a threefold positive report here. First, faith. Timothy brings back good news about the church in Thessalonica and their faith. He tells Paul, he tells Silas, in light of what motivated you all to send me up there, the fear that they might have drifted away from faith, their faith is good. They have maintained their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened, as we understand the Thessalonian experience, is that the affliction has steeled their confidence in and commitment to Christ. Their bond remains tight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Timothy speaks of their love. You see it there. He brought us good news of your faith and love. And love necessarily follows faith. You believe in God, you trust him, you're going to unconditionally have affection for and unconditionally serve him. And that's going to spill out into your devotion, not only to him, but to those around you. And then third, at the end of verse 6, we see these words, "And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." So Paul is writing these words back to the Thessalonian church, recording what Timothy has told them about his previous visit. This is the emphasis here, the thinking kindly of us, the longing to see. And Paul and Silas, they're excited to hear this. You remember the enemy we looked at in the previous couple of weeks. Satan is mentioned by name in verse 18 of chapter 2. The tempter, he is called in verse 5 of our present chapter. What does he do? He sows seed of discord. And we looked at the account of what's happened here. The gospel comes in through Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and then they leave pretty quickly. And you can imagine the persecution they're experiencing from Jews and Gentiles. The tempter comes in and he begins to raise doubts in people's minds, sowing seeds of disharmony among those in the church. Maybe people begin to look at one another and think, that guy over there, he's not pulling his weight. I'm more sold out than he is. Maybe they look over at somebody else, that person's not measuring up. Their morals aren't really improving like mine are. And these little thoughts begin to be put into their minds, not just about each other, but about Paul and Silas. Where are these guys? They came and they left. Are they really what we remember them to be? This is why the apostles are thrilled at the report Timothy brings back. There's faith there, there's love there, there's a longing to see us just like we have longed to see them. You see the fondness here? Mature faith allows us to understand that everyone around us, every individual is a package deal, meaning there are going to be strengths and weaknesses. There are going to be pros and cons. It may very well be that the person over here is not pulling his or her weight. The person over there is not measuring up because they're being worked on differently by the Lord. The bond within the body indeed is tested, but it's never broken because of the commitment to God that we have and the commitment we have to each other because of our commitment to God. Flip back to Philippians chapter 4. We have these famous women who are having a tough time in the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 4, we're just going to look at verse 2. Paul writes there, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. I've never met anybody named Euodia or Syntyche. I guess that makes sense because all that we know about them is their urge to live in harmony in the Lord. Something's going on between these two women. And what does Paul say? He doesn't say, I want you to separate these people because they just don't get along. You know, their personalities kind of clash. They come from different backgrounds and they're not able to function well together. What does he say? I want them to live in harmony. We hear harmony every Sunday morning, right? He wants them to blend together as two voices blend together and produce pleasant sound. And to do that, there has to be a working together. So the bond that we're talking about, this ongoing fondness we're talking about, is not fondness from a distance. Like, I think I can tolerate that person over there because I don't really interact with him or her at all. I never really see him or her, and they look pretty nice from afar. We're talking about right up against each other, ministering with each other, encouraging each other, having the fondness for one another that overcomes the differences, that overcomes whatever bothers you in the flesh. And by the way, anybody you spend any amount of time with is going to bother you in the flesh because we're all sinful and we all have different ways of doing things. You understand that if you just spent time with Jesus, he'd bother you because that's an issue that we have. It's our flesh. So we understand that this bond that we're talking about, the strength of it overcomes our differences. And we push forward with that mindset. I can remember somebody saying about another Christian, oh, I try to stay away from people like that. And it rubbed me the wrong way, but I didn't really know what was going on at the time. I was young in the faith. But thinking back, it's like, this is not what our goal should be. It's not talking about being best friends with every single person in the church. That's impossible. But it is talking about living in harmony, working together, functioning like a body, the way Paul communicates it with the metaphor in 1 Corinthians. Why do we do this? Why do we pursue this fondness? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the foundation, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." all mankind in general is called by God to treat one another with respect and dignity because we're made in God's image. Moses writes about this again in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 9. But the depth of this principle goes even lower. It increases, it becomes stronger among believers because we share not just the image of God, but we share the image of Christ. We are called new creatures. We have been made new. So yes, we're fellow humans with everybody, but there's something more powerful. There's something stronger as we look at other Christ followers. We share a new image with them. So we have the respectful treatment and the interaction with humankind, but then built on top of that principle is the unique bond of fellowship in the church. We should understand this better than anybody else because of who God is and what He's done for us, not just in creation, but in calling us to be followers of Christ. So again, Paul and Silas and Timothy indeed are overjoyed about this truth as they look at their interaction with the Thessalonians. Second, we see the bond of fellowship provides needed comfort. Needed comfort. Look at verse 7. For this reason, or because of the good report, what does he say? Brethren. We discussed this last week. This is the 10th family word, family identity marker used by the apostle just in the first 2.5 chapters. And we see the power of the comfort provided. He says, we were comforted about you through your faith at the very end of verse 7. Let me go up and read the middle of verse 7 again first. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So the comfort came not when Paul and Silas and Timothy were removed from the distress. It came in the midst of their distress. This would be like becoming warm on a frigid day, but nobody's given you any blankets or any coats or any source of heat because the cold is still there and nothing new has come to you. You see, the distress and the affliction are still on Paul, still on Silas, still on Timothy, but they're comforted still. The power of the comfort is beyond just what you can see physically. This is because it not only is a powerful comfort, it's a spiritual comfort. If somebody's in the midst of affliction, the usual comfort would be what? I think right away of medicine. Just give me something for the physical pain. Or get me out of this. I want physical removal from the affliction. I don't want to be there anymore, and then I'll be comforted. But until then, I'm not going to be comforted. There's no medicine here. There's no escape here. How about just removal of the persecutors? I'll stay here as long as everybody else gets taken care of. Sometimes we might think of any manner of taking care of the affliction so that I can be comforted. And that really is the normal way comfort comes. But this is not normal. We're talking about fellowship providing needed comfort. It's brought about through an unexpected avenue. And again, we come to the end of verse 7. It's through your faith. We're still in the midst of distress. Affliction is all around us. We're still impacted negatively that way. But the comfort came through your faith. So as the missionaries were sitting there, hearing what Timothy's talking about, comfort comes to them because of what is going on inside of a group of people that are hundreds of miles away. It really has nothing to do with them personally, but we're talking about supernatural, spiritual comfort brought upon brought about because of fellowship. Look now at verse 8. Paul says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the faith." You see, these Thessalonians are encouraging their mentors. Think of all the churches that Paul and Silas and Timothy have been a part of. All their missionary activity. Going to this place, starting a church. Going to the next place, starting a church. Writing, communicating, sending people, encouraging. But their souls were particularly strengthened when they heard of the Thessalonians doing well. Can you relate to what Paul's saying as you think about your own life? Do you experience that same impact upon your spiritual health by those around you? There will be disappointments. You find out people aren't doing that well. You find out people are slipping or drifting away in the faith. And that affects you. That affects your life. Notice what Paul says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Notice that Paul doesn't say, "For now we really have faith," or "Now our faith is strong if you stand firm in the Lord." You see, your faith is not shaken. Your faith is not shaken when somebody else is shaken because of that bond you have with God. You remain committed to Him, but your life is impacted. It grieves you. And yes, you may be challenged or tested in your trust in the Lord, but ultimately, we're not talking about your faith and the eternal place that you have. And Paul's not talking about this. He's saying your life is affected. So we don't want to say that Paul and Silas and Timothy's faith is dependent upon the Thessalonians' faith. He's saying now we really live. There's a fullness to our life. There's an excitement. There's an encouragement in us because of you doing well. And that's the same way that we can be impacted. Let's turn it around. Put yourself in the shoes of the Thessalonians and understand that the impact of your faith is profound. You know that your walk with Christ affects people around you, that it encourages people that you don't even think are watching you, people that you perhaps don't even know. But through the grapevine, they know that you're a believer and they hear news about your life. They know what's going on. People know a lot more than we think. People in our neighborhood. People in our workplace. So we walk with this idea that our impact is going to affect those around us. And we're focused specifically, of course, on comfort. And the comfort that is brought about by the bond of fellowship. Third, the bond of fellowship provides Godward joy. Godward joy. Paul says in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" He starts off, and it's almost as if he's speechless. What thanks can we render to God? What can we say? Words can't express. We're at a loss of how to communicate this. But he's speaking about thanks that are given to God, and we understand that all thanks is Godward, ultimately, because we understand the way things work. The bond between you and another Christian is forged in heaven. And so thanks that you have for each other or toward each other is going to be directed to God. Paul says again, "For what thanks can we render to God for you?" Here's the focus. In return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account. All the joy, we rejoice. You see the joy he's expressing. And this joy comes about because of the bond of fellowship. You know that when men or women climb difficult mountains, not just hiking up here in the hills, but climbing a difficult mountain that requires strategy and equipment, you know that they actually, especially in the difficult parts of those difficult mountains, they tie themselves together. They're actually linked together. And you might think, as I do, well, what if one person falls? That means they all go down. And the reality is that's true. But the idea that if one person slips, then you have the others who are holding on, and they will save that person. The Bible tells us that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because we're bonded together with them. We're tied together to them. And how they do impacts us. How we do impacts them. Here, Paul's talking about joy. He's talking about the news that Timothy has brought back, the good news that they're joyful up there. And so what does that do? Well, it doesn't take much thought because they're tied together to them. If they're joyful in Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're going to be joyful down in Corinth. And that's what we see happening here. We rejoice when others are doing well, in spite of what? Our own circumstances. Again, the three missionary circumstances have not changed a bit. They're still in the midst of affliction. They're still in the midst of distress. Satan is still hindering them in some unknown way. Let me ask you a question. Thinking about your own life, who do you rejoice over? Not just a surface gladness, but who gives you a real spiritual thrill when you hear how they're doing? Now, hold on to that question. We'll answer it in a little bit. Let's look at number 4, verse 10. The bond of fellowship provides intense prayer. We've seen fondness and comfort and joy, and now in verse 10 we see prayer. And right away, we see intensity. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. That's a question. You see the words praying most earnestly. Those follow the intense words night and day. So they're praying all the time. And then you see the word keep. They keep praying. They're not giving up on it. So they're doing it around the clock, and they keep doing it. And how are they doing it? Well, most earnestly. Now, listen to this word. This is an amazing word. The Greek word itself is made up of three words. The base word means fullness. We see it down in verse 12, although there it's translated as abound in the New American Standard. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. So it simply means fullness, right? So they're praying with fullness. That would be intense enough. But then there's a word added to the beginning of it, and this prefix makes it mean beyond normal limits or extraordinary. So beyond full or over full. And then another word is put on the very front of it. This is the word hyper, from which we get the word hyper. So this second prefix, we put it together and we have hyper extraordinary fullness. So here, as the dictionary describes it, it's quite beyond all measure. This is the highest form of comparison imaginable. They're not just praying a lot. They're praying at the highest form of comparison imaginable. You see the intensity of prayer here. This goes all the way back, this intense desire that Paul has, back to chapter 2 and the end of verse 17. He says, "We were all the more eager, with great desire, to see your face, for we wanted to come to you." You just see the emotion here, the affection, the fondness, and it plays out in intensity of prayer. Now, we come to the end of verse 10, and you see a thought-provoking manner of Paul's writing. They're praying earnestly, what? That we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Interesting way to phrase this. Complete what is lacking, or the shortcomings of your faith. Over in Matthew 4 and verse 21, this word, to complete, is used to describe the mending of fishing nets. And then Galatians 6:1, the same word, to complete, is used to describe the repairing of men. Putting it all together, complete what is lacking in your faith, we have this same thought over in Philippians 2:30. It says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And then even of Jesus, it's used in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we hear those words, lacking or deficient, and they just hit us the wrong way when we think about something like Jesus' afflictions or somebody's service or here of somebody's faith, because we view the words lacking and deficient as negative. Like there's something negative about your faith if it's not complete. Or there's something negative about Christ's afflictions because Paul is filling up what's lacking in the afflictions. But it doesn't necessarily need to be seen as negative. In Colossians 1, in the Philippians passage, and here, what's being communicated is there's simply more that needs to be done. It's not finished yet. When you think about Christ's afflictions, Colossians 1:24, we're not saying that he didn't do enough on the cross. No, he did everything he needed to on the cross. But the entirety of the afflictions of Christ now coming upon the body of Christ spiritually in the church, those aren't done yet. And so Paul is living out his faith, and the church is living out its faith, filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions in that sense. And here we have Paul speaking about helping to complete what's not finished in their faith. More needs to be done. We get a little bit of help here in the 1 Thessalonians passage by looking at the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 23. In the middle of the benediction there, it says, "Now may God, the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved," what? Complete. Finished. Done. Mature. So here we're just talking about their faith is not full. Not because of any wrongdoing necessarily or shortcoming. There just needs to be more work, and the same could be said for all of us, right? All of our faith is lacking in this sense that we need to grow in our faith, becoming more mature. Now, I promised you we'd answer your question at the end of verse 9 when we asked, "Who do you rejoice over? Who do you really become spiritually thrilled about when you hear they're doing well in Christ?" Well, this question is answered for us right here in verse 10. And we don't answer that question with a name, but with an action. You will rejoice over whoever you are praying earnestly for. You see, this is the answer for the Apostle Paul. If we asked him, "Who do you rejoice over?" he'd say right away, "The Thessalonians," because he had spent so much time, so much intensity, so much energy praying for those people. And so, of course, he was going to rejoice over them. So if I ask you the question, "Who do you rejoice over?" it's not a name we're looking for. It's, well, whoever you're praying intensely for. That's the answer. You see how they correspond. You see how the bond of fellowship brings these ideas together. The people you pray for are the people you rejoice over. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, just to the right a little bit, the very end of the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We'll talk a little bit of biblical anthropology, biblical ecclesiology here in this verse as it ties together with what we're saying, this bond of fellowship that we have together. Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. The writer of Hebrews is saying, remember those who are suffering, who are being afflicted for their faith. Why? Because you're part of the same body as they are. What body is that? The body of Christ. You may not know their names. You may not be connected to them as far as their experience and your experience goes. But the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forget those people. Don't let it be out of sight, out of mind. You're connected to them, and you want to be praying for them. You want to keep them at the forefront of your mind. Why? Because they're suffering, and their suffering impacts the body because of the bond of fellowship that exists between us. So we've seen the bond of fellowship, how it provides ongoing fondness, then needed comfort, Godward joy, intense prayer. Finally, the bond of fellowship provides future hope. And we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11, 12, and 13. And what we have here is really a benediction. Now may our God and Father. And you might be thinking, but it's only chapter 3. Why are we having a benediction? This is similar to an intermission of a long production, a halftime of a sporting event. You can imagine the process through which the letters that we read in the New Testament were written. We do know this. It likely wasn't them sitting down at a desk, starting with verse 1, chapter 1, and writing all the way through and putting their pen down when they got to the end of chapter 5. There was walking around. There was thinking. It could have covered more than one sitting. It could have covered more than one day. Oftentimes, it was a person writing while somebody else was dictating. And so you have thoughts such as we read about in Jude, who says, I was going to sit down and write this, but then I changed my mind, I'm going to write this. And so we have Paul here giving a benediction, and it could have been a halftime benediction in his mind, or it could have been, oh no, I have more to say. Let me sit down again and finish. We don't know exactly how the Lord led in this situation, but we're not surprised. This is not the only letter with a benediction, not at the end of the letter, where we're used to benedictions coming. So back to the details. What we have is a threefold hope here. This future hope is threefold. And it really is the content of a prayer. We find the first element here in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Personal time together. He simply wants personal time together. And I love this request because it's just real. You know, when there's somebody that you miss, and you share faith with them. And the idea, like, well, we can see each other in heaven, and you know, you say those things. Paul wasn't into that. No, I want to see you face to face. I miss you guys. I want to spend time together. I want to work it out so our schedules can fit and we can spend time across the table talking. He wasn't afraid to say that. And so he brings this up in an inspired letter. I want to spend time with you guys. And so that's the request. And these three missionaries, I mean, they are tenacious. And they're holding on to this. They mention it over and over and over again through the letter. We want to see you face to face. They won't give it up. There is something special about fellowship. A meal together. Sharing coffee. Sitting across the table and just talking. Secondary to that, we have a phone conversation, we have chatting or FaceTime, whatever kind of connection that is. Below that, we'd have letters. But they want personal time together. Second, verse 12, we have the focus of love. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. First, love for the church. Our goal and our love, of course, first to God. As we think about people around us, we first focus our love on the church. And then we have love for the world. I think a simple way to define love, we've looked at this many times in recent months and even years, but just think of it this way. Love is an increasing otherness. Increasing otherness. Your spiritual life should be like a donut. Less about you, more about the people around you. Living for their best interest. And if you want to know how, Paul gives you how. End of verse 12, just as we also do for you. Just follow their example. That's what it looks like. He tells that to the Thessalonians, and we can know that ourselves by reading about his life. Third, we have holy living. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. Stop right there. That's a great prayer request in and of itself so far, but the future element of the request is finished up in the remaining words of the verse. He's praying for holiness. This is the purpose of the love for each other and the purpose for their face-to-face contact. He wants them to be able to stand holy. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Speaking about the second coming of Christ, Revelation describes him, chapter 19, of Jesus returning on the white horse with all the saints following. That's what Paul wants people ready for. That is part of his future hope. So the bond of fellowship, again, produces just a powerful set of life details between us and the rest of the body. We've spoken of fondness and comfort and joy and prayer and hope. John Fawcett, he captured the spirit of this bond of fellowship about which we have been talking this morning. He was born back in 1740 to a very poor family in England. He was orphaned at the age of 12, and he took on a lengthy apprenticeship with a tailor, working 14 hours a day in order to survive. 4 years later, he heard the preaching of George Whitefield. And God opened his heart, and John responded to the call to follow Christ. While he was still serving as an apprentice, he became active in his church, and he was asked quite often to speak. When he was 25 years old and had just gotten married to his wife, Mary, they were called to serve as pastor of a small church out in the country. And these people in this village, they didn't have hardly anything. They were farmers. They were shepherds. Most of them could not read or write. They weren't able to pay him very much. In fact, most of his salary, quote unquote, was in the form of wool and potatoes and fruit and vegetables. When John and Mary began having children, they found it difficult to make ends meet. After serving at this country church for about 7 years, John received a call from a very prestigious church about 150 miles away in a bigger city. And this bigger church would be able to provide him a much larger salary. And John looked at his situation and he decided to accept the position. The Fawcett family, as they were packing their household belongings, preparing to move. The day comes, the congregation is around them as they're finishing up the details. The church is in tears. John and Mary prepare to leave, and Mary is quoted as saying, "I can't stand it, John. I know not how to go." John responded, "Lord, help me, Mary. I can't stand it either. We will unload the wagon." John is recorded to have said to the crowd gathered around him, "We've changed our minds. We're going to stay." So they unpacked the wagon, let the church know that they would not be accepting the position. The following Sunday, John had written a hymn to express his thoughts to the people of the church whom they had chosen to live and serve with. After the sermon, John closed the service by reading his new song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. May God grant us, may God grant you, that same bond of fellowship.